teacher in a state school, and last year they put on professional development for all the teachers about workplace inclusion for LGBTQI staff. So there's a former teacher giving the training who explains how she's a lesbian, but in previous decades she wouldn't have been able to say that for fear of what people might think. Things like, oh, you can't trust kids to a teacher who's queer. So my friend's listening to this and she's thinking, oh, that's awful. And it's great that at least it is getting better for LGBTQI teachers. But she's also thinking, as a Christian, that's actually how I feel. I'm afraid to let people know I follow Jesus for fear of what they might think. Things like, oh, we can't entrust science education to people who believe in the big sky fairy. Oh, we can't entrust the care of kids to a teacher who holds ancient, outdated, bigoted views on sex. That's how my friend feels, and I think a lot of Christians feel the same way, that it's safer to keep your faith secret rather than be open about it and risk rejection. Can you relate to that? If you follow Jesus, how open are you about that? With friends and family, with your boss, workmates, customers, teachers, students, doctors, patients, neighbours, hairdressers, Uber drivers. With all of these people that are in your life, how open are you that you have a connection to Jesus? Or does it feel safer to keep it secret? This week in Mark, we see Peter fail to confess Jesus openly. So there's two scenes. There's the trial of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and then there's the denial of Jesus by Peter, one of his closest disciples. So two scenes, but actually Mark interweaves them for us. We pick up the story where we left it last week. Middle of the night, Jesus arrested in the garden on the Mount of Olives, taken off to the high priest's house back in Jerusalem, where Jesus is put on trial. All of his disciples flee at this point, except Peter. Well, he flees at first, but then he comes back to actually follow the mob that's taking Jesus at a distance, following them all the way actually into the high priest's courtyard. Now, Mark tells us that before the trial scene, so we know that while the trial is going on, Peter is actually just outside in the courtyard, forcing us to ask the question, how might this trial be different if Peter had not denied Jesus? In this way, the trial shows us why it's so important followers of Jesus are open about it. And then Peter's denial is really a case study in how not to do it. It's a deep dive on how we can be open, only in reverse. So first, the trial, why be open? All the religious leaders assemble at the high priest's house in the middle of the night. Would have been 70 of them plus the high priest himself. That's a lot of important people to pull together in one place in the middle of the night. But that's how much they want Jesus dead, because he's so dangerously popular. But because he's so popular, they can't just kill him without an excuse. They need to be able to tell the people an acceptable reason why they kill him. Problem is, there's no dirt on Jesus. So they try to twist his words, make out Jesus had violent intent towards the temple. But to do that, each of them has to exaggerate and make things up to the point that they can't even get their story straight with each other. The high priest can see this is going badly, so he steps up and takes over. challenges Jesus to answer the allegations, but Jesus refuses. It's like Jesus isn't even trying to beat the charges. And there's a good reason why. Isaiah 53 envisions a servant of the Lord, someone who's going to take the punishment for sin we all deserve so we don't have to. So when this servant is wrongly oppressed, he won't even open his mouth against it. He'll accept it. That's what Jesus is doing in this trial, keeping quiet, accepting his fate, precisely so he can die in our place. Which is actually why Jesus does answer the next question. The high priest asks him if Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the world, chosen by God, hoping that Jesus might say something to condemn himself, and Jesus obliges. He says, "I am the Messiah, and one day you're going to see my power." He's using the cloud imagery from Daniel 7, which is enough for the high priest to cry, "Blasphemy!" Finally, this is the crime they need to condemn Jesus to death. But it should make us wonder, why is it blasphemy? Why is it a heinous insult to God worthy of death for Jesus to claim he's the Messiah, the King chosen by God? Why don't the leaders even consider the possibility that it's actually true? Mark's told us it's true with the very first words of his gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God. So why does the Sanhedrin think it's blasphemy just for Jesus to finally say so? It's because Jesus is the one saying it about himself. Think about it like this. Imagine I stand here before all of you now and I claim about myself, I, Jeremy Wales, am the most likable, the most popular person ever. How believable is that claim? You don't even have to know me personally, right? You can tell it's not true just from the fact that I'm the only one saying it. I mean, if it was true, if I was as popular as I claim, surely I'd have lots of friends making the claim for me. Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is unbelievable to the Sanhedrin because he's the one person who's making it. Surely the true Messiah would have thousands of followers. I mean, Jesus does, but none of them are here at his trial testifying for him now. Peter was actually the first to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, Mark chapter 8. But remember, where is Peter right now? He's not here testifying for Jesus. He's actually just outside denying Jesus. Peter even heard God himself declare Jesus is his son when Jesus was transfigured, Mark chapter 9. But again, where is Peter? He's not here testifying for Jesus. He's just outside denying Jesus. To the Sanhedrin, the claims of Jesus sound like blasphemy because Jesus is the only one who's making them. His followers like Peter aren't acting as his witnesses, so his claims are unbelievable. Now, in this trial right here, this is grossly unjust, but it's also God's plan. Through this injustice, Jesus will go to the cross for us. We need this to happen. But Mark is writing for followers of Jesus after Jesus has died and risen, showing us just how awful it is when his followers won't testify about him. Hiding your faith makes the true claims of Jesus seem unbelievable. Sydney evangelist Sam Chan talks about how people in general decide what's true versus what's not. So drawing on philosophers in the area, he says there's three ways. There's personal experience, what you've seen, heard, and felt yourself. Authoritative evidence, things like scientific journals, historical documentaries. Then there's community standards, like what most other people around you believe and accept. Now, all three matter, but actually community trumps the others. For example, if I told you last night aliens landed a huge ship right in my backyard, you should really come over to my place now and meet them. In theory, you could Google for evidence of UFO sightings in Ferny Grove. You could come all the way over to Ferny Grove and check it out by personal experience. You probably won't bother with either, right? Because even without experience or evidence in our wider community, anyone who says that kind of thing must have a screw loose. In the same way, it's easy for people to dismiss Christianity as something only crazies believe or only bigots believe without trying out church for themselves, without investigating the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. It's easy when they don't know any Christians. And they don't know they know any Christians if we keep our faith secret. We have to be open. A friend of mine moved to college at UQ. Parents not Christian at all, actually a bit anti. So he comes to college with the impression that only crazy people believe in Jesus. But at college, he immediately meets a guy who is openly Christian, and strangely, he's not crazy. Then in a tutorial, he meets a girl who's openly Christian, and she's not crazy either. Actually, in the first couple of months, he meets like six people who are all openly Christian, and bizarrely, none of them are crazy. So when one of them invites him to a Bible talk, he actually goes, now thinking, there might be something to this Christianity thing after all. Now, before my friend eventually became a Christian, he did have to look at the evidence and experience Jesus himself, but he'd never have even tried to do that if he hadn't met those Christians first. And they wouldn't have had that impact on him if they hadn't been open about following Jesus. That's why it's so important for anyone who follows Jesus to do it openly. If we don't, we actually make the true claims of Jesus seem unbelievable to others around us. But even when we know that, the fear of rejection can still make that difficult, can't it? I mean, Peter denies Jesus three times, just hours after swearing he'd never. If you'd like to live more openly for Jesus, Mark gives us all the gory details of Peter's failure, hopefully so we can learn not to repeat his mistakes. Peter's denial actually goes through three steps, and at each step, we can hopefully learn to do the opposite. The first step to denial for Peter is that even as a follower of Jesus, he still wants to keep his status in society. So Peter's out in the courtyard while Jesus is on trial inside. And Mark makes special note, Peter's first challenge comes from a maidservant. Why is that noteworthy? Well, in that society, you had hierarchy. You had nobles, then commoners, then slaves. And among slaves, women were lower than men. So this maidservant has the lowest status in her society. except for criminals. And she recognises Peter as an associate of the freshly convicted criminal, Jesus of Nazareth, which actually gives her status to challenge him. And he's not ready for that. Peter's not ready to have the lowest status in his society. But he should have been, and we should be, because that's following Jesus. Jesus embraced being spat on, slapped, beaten, mocked, humiliated, shamed, even by the lowly slaves. Why? To take what you and I deserve for our sin. So following Jesus means embracing low status. It actually means doing it gladly and seeing it as a privilege, because it's a way of joining in what Jesus did for us. I've got to admit, one of my big mistakes in my Christian life has been trying to follow Jesus while still wanting to keep as much status as I can, you know, with friends, employers, workmates. But that's what makes it tempting to keep your faith secret. We actually diffuse that temptation when we follow Jesus all the way in embracing low status. Second step in Peter's denial, his bad start actually commits him to keep going that way. See, Peter's already denied knowing Jesus to the maidservant. We've seen that. So when the same maidservant starts telling other people he's with Jesus, he can't suddenly turn around and go, "Oh, did you say Jesus before? Thought you said Jesus, which is a food I know nothing about. But yeah, I know Jesus." He can't do that. His first denial has committed him now. A friend told me once about starting his first job out of uni. He's giving a new colleague a lift in his car when the colleague spots the Bible sitting on the floor of the car and says, "Oh, you're not one of those Bible bashers, are you?" My friend isn't ready for that, so he pauses, then mumbles something about how his flatmate left it there, which is technically true, but obviously implies the flatmate's the Christian, not him. Then my friend has to work closely and awkwardly with this guy for months, trying to avoid the embarrassment of admitting he's been misleading him all that time. See, the bad start made everything so much harder after that. So don't ever tell yourself, "Oh, this time, I'm not sure I'm brave enough to speak for Jesus, but hopefully next time." See, next time is going to be so much harder than this time because you didn't speak this time. Given how hard a bad start can make it later, if you are a Christian, that's something to make sure you actually share with people as soon as you can from the start. It doesn't have to be over the top, like, "Welcome to the street, I'm a Christian, oh, and my name's Sarah." It can just be, whenever you talk about the weekend, mention church. "Oh, sorry, Wednesday night's no good for me, that's my church community group. How's Thursday?" Easy ways to be open about it from the start, so you're not getting off to a bad start that makes it hard later. The third and final step for Peter is forgetting Jesus himself. See, Peter's problems get worse. His denials actually reveal his Galilean accent. See, Peter's the only Galilean there in the courtyard, except for Jesus on trial inside. It'd be like, imagine a Northern Irish gang leader is caught in Australia, and then someone very like Sam McGowan is seen suspiciously hanging around the police station. And everyone knows he's part of this Northern Irish gang, but he denies it, going, "I'm actually from Japan." Everyone would be like, "Mate, you're so obviously one of them, it's embarrassing." That's what it's like for Peter now. And Peter's so desperate to avoid shame and embarrassment in front of people, he actually forgets the shame that he's going to feel before Jesus for what he's about to do. The translation there, curse and swear, sounds a lot like Peter resorted to foul language, right? It's actually far worse than that. The verb translated curse usually takes an object, as in Peter cursed someone. But strangely, Mark doesn't say who. Who could Peter curse here such that Mark can't bring himself to write it out? But it would prove once and for all that Peter is not loyal to Jesus. It's probable that Peter actually curses Jesus himself here, but it's just too shameful for Mark to write that explicitly. The rooster crows a second time, fulfilling Jesus' prediction, and Peter finally remembers his Lord. See, he's been so committed to the denial that he started, he forgot the commitment to Jesus he was breaking. He's been so keen to avoid shame in his society, he forgot the far greater shame of denying his Lord. Sometimes it does feel safer in secret, but let Peter teach you, it never is really. Ultimately, it's bitter. Ultimately, it's heartbreaking. So even if it comes with some rejection, living openly proud of the fact that you are loved by the Lord Jesus is actually far more joyous than this. And we can know that joy if we do the opposite of Peter here. If we embrace lowness like Jesus did for us, if we actually start off open with people and don't forget Jesus and the shame we'll rightly feel if we let him down. Which just leaves us with a final question. What if it's too late for me? Well, what if I already feel that shame of hiding my faith like Peter here? Well, the ending for Peter here is heartbreaking, but the recall of Jesus' prediction right at the end of the scene, it actually reminds us that this isn't really the end for Peter at all. As we saw last week in the garden, precisely when Jesus predicted Peter's denial, he also predicted a fresh start for his disciples. After his resurrection, Jesus would go and meet them again in Galilee, where it all began. Once Jesus has been killed on the cross and buried in a tomb, some of his women followers come to anoint his body with spices, but they find an empty tomb and an angel telling them he's risen. They're told to tell the other disciples what Jesus told them before. He'll go ahead and meet you in Galilee for a brand new beginning. But notice they're to tell the disciples and Peter. Why Peter especially? I think because after all his denials, he needs reassurance that the fresh start is really for him too. And if there is a fresh start for Peter after this, there's a fresh start for you too. If you felt the shame of keeping your connection to Jesus secret, be free of that shame now and take up the fresh start Jesus offers you. Peter actually used his fresh start to spread the news about Jesus around the world, despite arrest, beating, mockery, ultimately execution, like Jesus. And it changed the world. What will you use your fresh start for? Even if all you do is just let other people know that Jesus means a lot to you. If we all do that together, Jesus really could use that to bring more and more people to himself. I'm going to pray that that would happen, and you might like to join me in that prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess so often we do care what other people think of us more than we care what you think of us. Thank you that you love us anyway, and that you sent your Son to die the death that we deserve and take the humiliation we deserve to reconcile us with you and give us a fresh start. Help us to use that fresh start to live openly for Jesus. And may you use that to open the door for more and more people coming to know your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.